and communion.
Thank you, Greg. Would you pray with me before we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercies that are new to us every day. We thank you for the grace and forgiveness that has been shown to each one of us through the message of the cross. And Lord, now as we examine your scriptures, your word, and as we apply it or seek to apply it to our lives, I pray that each one of us would be spoken to by you, that you would speak clearly through me, that I also would be removed from out of the way and allow you to speak through me. And Lord, I just ask that that our time together around your word would be encouraging and uplifting to us, even though it might be challenging. I pray that we can go from here with the challenge to act upon what you are saying to us this morning. So we commit this time to you now, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Have you ever been panning for gold? Some of you may have. If you haven't tried it, it's not a very worthwhile exercise, but you use a specially designed pan and you scoop a bit of dirt and gravel and water and that sort of thing from a creek or a riverbed and into this pan, and with a swirling motion you try and wash away any of the lighter gravel and the dirt that might be in there, and hopefully you're left with a pan full of a little bit of water and a little bit of gravel and maybe even some rocks, some nuggets of gold. Now, I don't want you to be thinking that you can quit your job and go down to the local creek and be starting to make a small fortune by panning for gold, because if you've ever been panning for gold, you'll know that it's not a very fruitful exercise. In my experience of panning for gold, I found about $2 worth, which was not even enough for a cab ride home. But panning for gold and finding leaders within the church can be a little bit similar. Not that they're not valuable, but you don't find too many. And the few that you do find are extremely valuable. In our passage this morning, Paul talks to Timothy and he instructs him about finding elders, finding gold in leaders. And he says, when an elder or pastor or leader leads and serves well, serves the church, they are worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. Verse 17 and 18 says, it worked before. There we go. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. All right, so this week is a pay week. I'm expecting a pay rise, Jason, Jill. No, I'm not. I'm kidding. I'm not thinking that at all. I'm very appreciative of how the church provides for me and my family, and also how Queensland Baptists have set up a system of remuneration for pastors to adequately provide for them. But Paul is instructing Timothy and the church to understand that there is a divine principle behind fair provision for those who lead and serve the church. Sadly, in the past, a poor attitude towards providing for pastors has been maintained by some churches. Churches who have had faithful men who labored for Christ in the interest of others, have had to live off baked beans and toast. And the attitude of some churches is to keep the pastor humble through his paycheck. But Paul says, don't do that. He's already deplored money-grabbing pastors or money-grabbing leaders that are lovers of money. He says that in verse 3 of chapter 3. But he equally here deplores inadequate provision for pastors and elders and leaders. And he says, if God has ordained ample provision for an ox treading out grain, then it's important and obligated for Christian communities to see that those who devote themselves especially to preaching and teaching, who devote their time and energy to the service of the church, are adequately rewarded. He says, he cites Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, saying, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If it's good enough for an ox to be fed and provided for while he works for the farmer, then so shall it be for leaders within the church. Those who toil and strive to provide spiritual food for the church should not be deprived of material needs. We might understand it in this way. Do not neglect to put diesel in your tractor as it improves the soil for your field. In the same way, an elder who leads well should not be deprived of material needs. Now, there are a great many preachers and teachers within the church. Wonderful men and women who have done wonderful things for God's kingdom. I think of Billy Graham, John Piper, John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Francis Chan, Chuck Swindoll, James MacDonald, Paul Washer, and many other men and women. And so these men and women are, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, are to be considered worthy of double honour. All of them are to be esteemed highly by the church. Double honour doesn't necessarily just mean material needs. But if there's anything that recent events have taught us, particularly with big-name preachers and apologetic guys such as Ravi Zacharias and the accusations of misconduct by him, it is that everyone, even big-name preachers, are susceptible to temptation and perhaps moral failure. Not one of these big-named preachers or teachers are perfect, except for Jesus, of course. And so this morning, Paul tells Timothy that there are three principles of church governance and management that he gives to Timothy here. And the first is that the integrity of the church is at stake, not just one person's feelings. In dealing with a pastor or an elder or a leader that has had an accusation come against him, it's the integrity of the church that is at stake and not just the feelings of one person. And so Timothy was told to firstly investigate thoroughly, verse 19. Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul tells Timothy to investigate thoroughly any claim of misconduct by an elder. Now, this is a little bit of a tricky verse in our current context, especially around the area of accusations of sexual misconduct towards children. Too much damage has been done in the past by sweeping accusations under the carpet, or not believing victims that have come to church leaders with accusations against another leader, and therefore not reporting those things further. As as of recent events and as of the Royal Commission into systematic child abuse in institutions, we now have a mandatory reporting policy that not just within churches but within Australia wide, we have an obligation if anyone comes to us with an accusation, whether it be a church leader or a fellow congregation member, an accusation of child sexual misconduct or towards children, then we have an obligation to report that to the police and inform the person of that as well. But that being said, the flip side of this is to protect churches and elders and pastors and leaders against false accusations as well. To put it bluntly, some churches can be pastor or leader eaters. Not this church, of course, but some churches have a habit of finding a fine young man to come and lead their church, and then for the first six months they behave like a model church. And then they turn on the man. And they say, I don't want to be led, I want to instead lead you. I want to tell you what to do rather than being told what to do. They start to question the man's ability to lead, and when he stands firm, they then undermine his authority to lead. And in extreme cases, they drum up false accusations to impeach the man about his qualifications to lead the church. And the result is either there's a church split or the pastor resigns, and then the cycle can start all over again. And so this verse protects against false accusations coming against any leaders in the church. However, if there's hard and fast evidence against this person in leadership, then it can confirm the accusations of just one person. So Paul tells Timothy to investigate thoroughly any accusations in these sorts of situations. But then he tells him to discipline publicly. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Discipline publicly. Now, this is not a public shaming of that all the details need to go in the front page of the newspaper. But even if the pastor or elder or leader repents of their sin, he must still be denounced by the church. This is not to shame the leader, even though that shame would be involved, but it is to remain transparent and truthful as the church. And the purpose of this rebuking or this public discipline is to bring the leader to repentance and then eventually restore them after a time. A lot of hurt and mistrust can be caused by quiet, hushed treatment of sinful leaders, and this in the past has been a detrimental effect upon you've put me off, Mark. It's been had a detrimental effect on the church. And so this kind of open-air, transparent discipline of public figures, plain-sight accountability, raises the standard for all leaders within the church. And it raises the standard of righteousness that the church would uphold to a watching world. Now, to be honest, this verse challenges me greatly, because to flee from sin, to resist temptation, to do all of the things that Scripture tells us to do is incredibly hard. And I know you can know that from your own personal lives. And to know that we as leaders are held to a higher account or a higher standard is a challenge. reminds me of Solomon's words in 1 Kings about him saying to God, who can lead or govern this your great people? Who is worthy of the honour but also the great responsibility to be the leader of your people? It's only by God's grace that I am the pastor of this church. And so to know that there's such a great responsibility of every thought, every deed, that I am upholding righteousness, is an amazing responsibility and challenge. Otherwise, I might be subject to this public rebuke and public discipline that Paul talks to Timothy about here. But the third thing that Paul tells Timothy is to administrate impartially, verse 21. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Paul calls on every divine judge in heaven for Timothy to remain impartial when accusations come against a leader. And this is quite difficult for any church leader, because within the leadership you can develop such a great friendship and a strong bond of being about a like-minded goal or like-minded process towards a goal. And so when accusations come against your friends in leadership, we're not to prejudge. We're not to let our friendship get in the way of a righteous judgment. And we're not to let our friendship get in the way of public discipline, and also vice versa. The purpose of holding leaders to a high moral standard and to maintain a consistent example of obedience to God's word is to show that the church has a responsibility to do that. As the church gathered around by God's word, gathered by God's word and around God's word, we have a responsibility to uphold and obey it. Although the discipline of a church leader is a very difficult situation to go through and amazingly painful, the experience and the rebuke of that leader and the removal of that leader is a positive exercise. It shakes people's trust, it shakes the congregation's trust and fans the flames of suspicion within the world around them, but it also helps the church recognize that the church leadership is willing to uphold the integrity and authority of God's word. And this creates a quiet confidence that should anything happen to me, should any allegations come against me, or should any accusations be levelled at someone from me, knowing that the congregation, knowing that the church would uphold obedience to God's word is a comforting thing. The church will uphold integrity even at the risk of hurting a big name preacher or a little name preacher. And the purpose for exercising church discipline is not to punish, but to eventually restore. Paul's instruction in verse 22 allows for the eventual reinstatement of the leader after they've repented, restored themselves, and demonstrated a pattern of righteousness. The church needs godly leaders who demonstrate righteousness, but they also need godly leaders who are willing to uphold repentance and reformation. While the church needs godly leaders and righteous leaders, it is also upheld by grace and forgiveness as well. Now, grace and forgiveness does not mean that we sweep allegations under the carpet, or that we just forgive and forget without any penalty. Grace and forgiveness means that there is a process and a price to pay. Charles Swindoll tells about supporting a pastor friend through a disciplining a leader and a friend. And he says that this leader was well known in the community, and so his sin made the news. And I assume that was the nightly news on the TV. After this pastor rebuked his friend and removed him from leadership, the man walked away from God, and he remained angry and frustrated with God and with the church. Until one day he had a change of heart. He was convicted of his ungodly behavior, and he wrote a letter of repentance to the church and to his pastor friend. And he said, "You were right. I was wrong. I was in sin, and you called me on it. And instead of repenting, I rebelled." And he fully repented of his sin. The church received the man with open arms, and they threw him a party to welcome him back into the congregation, not back into leadership, but back into fellowship. And the party made the news as well. But the warning is there from Paul to Timothy that the laying on of hands or the reinstating of someone, he says, don't do this too quickly. By restoring someone too quickly, it can have a detrimental effect. It doesn't display grace and forgiveness. It displays that we have a lenient attitude towards sin. And so discernment is necessary before reinstating or restoring someone. How can we discern if a leader is godly? Well, Paul says that you will know them by their fruit. Not in as many words, in fact, in more words than that. He says that you will be able to see them either by their sin or by their good deeds, both hidden and observable, or conspicuous and inconspicuous. Verse 24 and 25, it says, "The sins of some people are conspicuous or unseen." No, that is seen. Yeah, sorry. "Going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. And so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." So this is a general observation here that you will know your leaders by their good deeds or by their sins. It's given in the context of choosing leaders and keeping leaders. Paul says that some people sin openly, and there will be no surprise at the final judgment when we see their list of sins listed out. But others project a righteous attitude or a righteous persona, and they're able to be able to just be basically unknown until the final judgment comes. But deeds, on the other hand, are very rarely hidden. Very rarely are they inconspicuous. They are observable and measurable. And so we can know a person, we can know a leader by their fruits. A healthy and mature godly believer cannot help but do good out of what Christ has done for them, in forgiving their sins and saving them, and therefore then loving others in return. Choosing leaders in the church responsible for all things, let alone teaching and preaching, is a great responsibility, and it is difficult. Disciplining a leader who has had a moral failure or has allegations raised at him is difficult and perhaps even harder. But for the purpose of maintaining the integrity of the church within the leadership and within our perception within the world, to discipline for the purpose of repentance and eventually restoration is to cultivate a culture of leadership that glorifies God, that shows the integrity of the church, and that grows and builds strong and faithful leaders who are worthy of double honour. Leaders that are as valuable as gold. Would you pray with me? And if someone wouldn't mind going and retrieving, I'm looking at you, retrieving the Focus children when they're ready to come down for the communion service. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul's letter to Timothy and the encouragement that is contained within it. Even though it might be more church leadership and it might be more pastors and elders and leaders orientated, Lord, I thank you that you have set up a system of accountability, a system of integrity within the church, that you call us to a high moral standard, not just pastors and elders, but all of us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead us away from temptation, that we would flee temptation, that we would keep each of our thoughts and our deeds captive to the fact that Christ will be our judge. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to build strong leaders and a strong church here, not just here, but worldwide as well, that we might have a positive perception within the world, even though you've told us that the world will hate us. I pray, Lord, that we would uphold righteousness, even at the cost of our own standing within the world, or But Lord, I just pray that we would uphold righteousness regardless of the cost. I pray that you would strengthen us in that as the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be very brief with the communion message this morning because it is rather warm.